The first thing I want to do is tell you a little bit about when I was reading through the lessons. It's important to me that there's no misunderstanding about how you understand a few of today's questions. They may be misleading. I don't know what they meant, but I want to make sure you know what is meant by them. The first one was the author asks us, what do you want to do to be ready for the day of the Lord? The question before that I liked a lot better. It says, what do you look forward to for the day of the Lord? That one I'm fine with. And then again at the end of the lesson, they ask what steps you will take to be ready for the day of the Lord. Now, the only necessary step for the day of the Lord is for us to repent of our sins, which Joel has been talking about in the first two chapters, and to place our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. There's no checklist to being saved. There's no repent from your sins, follow Jesus, and. There is no and. That's how cults get started. We don't want cults. So we know that when we're ready for the day of the Lord right now if we have God in our hearts and lives. So I just wanted you to make sure if you're unclear about this, I'm not going to go into it. That's a whole nother lesson. If you're unclear, talk to your table leaders. They know. If you ask them something difficult, they'll find out the answer. But please, if there's something in any lesson that is unclear to you or confuses you, please make sure that you seek out the answer. We know Joel gets it right in chapter 2, verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I just wanted to clarify that, just in case some of you were thinking, well, what do I need to do? Well, if your heart's right with God and you're living before him, you've done it. So I'm not sure. This is kind of working. I tried to get my phone or my iPad to sync so that I didn't have to turn around, but I do because I couldn't get anything to work. So, but the last section here that we have today that we studied for this morning, Joel writes about the coming day of the Lord in three poems. He draws from other prophets. He assumes that the readers know about all the prophecies. He assumes that the readers have read Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and even Zephaniah, whom I don't know that you've read very many times. I know I haven't. But he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, this is kind of radical. I don't know if you realize it, but in Joel's day, in the Old Testament, God's spirit was placed on select individuals for often very short periods of time, maybe for one speaking or one event, one prophecy. These people didn't expect God's spirit on everyone. They didn't even contemplate that. That wasn't their experience. Here's some examples, and they're listed on your handout. If you don't want to worry about keeping up, that's fine. But the first one is Moses and the elders in Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took some of the power of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. So we forget reading those things. Then there's next, the judges, all the time. You hear about all the time in the judges. The first was a time of war with Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit, this is Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And this is very common in that time. Gideon, you've heard of Gideon. Judges 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon and he blew a trumpet, summoning the, and I'm not going to say this right, Abizirites to follow him. So that was a time when God's Spirit rested on Gideon. Samson, time and time again. But it didn't even occur to me that every time was a one-on. So Judges 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. Judges 14:19, then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. And then lastly, the one I have here is Judges 15:14. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. So all of these are instances when God's Spirit indwelled the judges. Then we go into the kings, Saul and David's life. I'll just give you one from David, 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. So that was kind of a little bit longer period of time, from that day on. So the Spirit of God was in David's life. Then we're going into the prophets. And this is what we have experienced as we've been studying. Then God used Zechariah to speak against the sins of the Israelites, as he did through many of the prophets. 2 Chronicles 24:20 says, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Then we go into the New Testament. Upon completion of Jesus' earthly ministry, he began to teach the disciples about the Spirit he said he would send to them. And the account that I'm going to read to you is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, starting in verse 7. These are Jesus' words to his disciples. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. And then right before Jesus ascended in Acts 1, starting at the middle of verse 4 and verse 5, Jesus says to them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I have. Do I have that? Yeah, I do. So they followed his instructions, and when they were together in Acts chapter 2, 4, we read, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is the changing point. At this moment in history, God's Spirit indwelt all who are followers of Christ. So that's just a huge, huge transition for the people as they understood it. I'm sure Peter, when he was quoting Joel, he totally knows that this is a brand new thing. This is something that is absolutely astounding for the disciples, that they finally, those words, especially because now the Spirit indwells them and Jesus had just said, I will give you wisdom through the Spirit, they finally get all the stuff Jesus said to him before. And also it is promised to us that it will give us wisdom when we need it. So one of the things that we need to know is that this the wisdom that we get from God is something that we can find true. We can check from God's word. We can check with other spiritual teachers and leaders. So when we are trying to find out, what does this mean? How do I understand what God wants from me as his child? Ask him. So Peter steps out to explain what is happening by quoting Joel, the passage that we had today, and he goes through the whole passage. I want to take a look at this part of the passage. I think, it's hard to see. Sorry, had to turn more lights off for you to see it. But that's the black sun and the red moon picture. The part I want to look at, though, is this last part of verse 31. The coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, how can a day be great and dreadful? I mean, did you even think about that when you were looking at that verse? Some translations say terrible. The one up here does, but the one I quoted was dreadful. Some scholars believe the word day is not literal, but a period of time when God's will and purpose for his world and mankind will be fulfilled. Other scholars believe it's instantaneous. I'm going to let you believe whatever you want, because that's the way I'm going to give it to you today. So what's the great part? The coming of the Messiah. For the Christian church, it's when Jesus returns, often referred to as the second coming. For the Jews, it's his promised arrival, when God will bring the oppressed refuge, restoring their inheritance. Justice will triumph. In the video of Marv Wilson's book, Father Abraham, one of the rabbinical scholars says that when the Messiah comes, the Jews will say, "We're right, here is the promised Messiah." And the Christians will say, "We were right, Jesus has returned." And only in that moment will we all know the truth. So the Jews are waiting for the Messiah as we are waiting for the return of the Messiah. So what do you think the dreadful part is? What's dreadful about coming back of Jesus? Well, the Jews believe it's when God will judge those who wronged his people, avenging their blood. The day of the Lord is used in 9 prophetic messages. So that's why Joel uses it. He's heard it. He's heard it again and again. It's always as a warning and indicating that the day is near. So this is the Jewish belief, and that's kind of what we read about in the prophet Joel. God will come and restore his people and take a vengeance on those who oppress them. That's over and over again. Now the Christians believe it's the coming judgment of the world and those who have chosen to reject Jesus as God's son. That's where we get all the fire and brimstone analogies. God will come and bring judgment upon the world. So even the Christian and the Jewish belief is quite similar. However, we read Acts, Peter seems to be putting a little different spin on it. And I think, that's just cool. I just love that. I didn't make it. I'm sorry. I didn't put it in there. I have a chart that I made. If you look at Joel 2:31, it says, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and the great dreadful day of the Lord." Acts 2:20. I put it on your homework. Oh, good. I didn't put it up there, but I put it down there. Good. So the sun will turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. What? How did he do that? He knew. He knew it was terrible, dreadful. He knew. Why did he change it to glorious? I think the fear of judgment for those who believe is gone. We do not need to fear the coming day of the Lord. All the Jews thought the coming day of a time of judgment. And now is transcended by the excitement of being in his presence once again. Because these men walked with Jesus. They were going to see him again. That was exciting for them. And many of them believed it was going to happen in their lifetime. So this is something that totally transcends the judgment. Yes, I think God will judge the world. But for those of us who know and love and follow Christ, it's going to be a day of excitement. Now, Joel 2:32, this is the one I like. I think this is it. Yeah, this is awesome. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this isn't a new concept that Christians coined. This is in Joel. So all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I think it's really something that God wanted from the beginning. Abraham, if you recall, all nations will be saved through you. This is something from the Old Testament throughout. God wants people, nations, non-Jews, everybody, to believe in him. He wants people to come and know him and follow him and be his. So Adam and Eve, he went and hung out with them in the garden. He wants to keep doing that with all of us. In order to preserve his name, in chapter 3, God lists all the judgments on the nations who have invaded and enslaved the Israelites. They're going to go on trial. And he enumerates all the ways they wronged him through his people and tells them what will happen to them because of these offenses. It's there. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy, never again will foreigners invade her. So these verses in chapter 3 have promises and blessings and warnings. They're talking about for those that will be punished for doing wrong, and those promises for being restored and having God's presence with them. Now, this whole idea of the Lord dwelling in Zion brings us back to God's Spirit dwelling in us. It's available to all of us. Now, I am not going to say that the words that God puts in my hearts or any of the other teachers are God's direct words from him to you. But I am saying that God gives us all the ability to go to him and learn from him and know him. I want you to know that each of us can speak for God in a way that transcends our understanding because of his Spirit within us. He directs all of us by the Spirit of God. He dwells in you, all of you. So if you have said, you know, as we've read throughout all the prophets, repent. If you have repented and chosen to be God's child, then God's Spirit is in you and indwells you and helps you understand who he is and what your role as his child is in this world. And it's pretty simple. You just go to his word. I know people have asked me from time to time, well, what does God want me to do? Well, you're talking about maybe vocation or who to marry. And I'm telling you, the Word of God says, what does God want me to do? It's serve Him, love Him, honor Him, reflect Him in your life. That's what God wants you to do. And it's all the same for all of us. It's not a special dictate for one person versus another. I mean, your career or your who you marry and how you live your life will vary from time to time. But it's definitely in Scripture about how we are to live in our job, with our family, with our loved ones. How we are to live is there in God's Word. And all of us can go there and find out what He wants from us. So I encourage you to find that answer for yourselves. Find out what God is encouraging you to strengthen in your life. I started this lesson by saying it's not God and. It's not serving Jesus and. But each of us is called to reflect Him in our lives and honor Him with what we say and what we do. So it's not God and, but it's more of God in our lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that the way we serve and know You is something that transforms us. When we ask You to enter our lives and turn from the way of following our own desires, You do transform us and enable us to live lives that reflect You and that others may see who You are and honor Your name. So, Lord, I thank You for each of these women, for each of the choices they make every day to serve and honor You. And I pray for them that You would give them Your strength and Your power and Your wisdom as they serve You and walk with You. So be with each of them today as they discuss around their tables how that is manifest in their lives. And I thank You for walking with us and being part of how we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.